Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I'm coming to you today from the national meeting of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. They call it a general assembly. So there are representatives of Presbyterian churches from all across the country. And in our name badges, we got these wristbands that say, pray for Andrew Brunson. You know that we have talked about Andrew and his case on several occasions here on Connecting Faith. If you want a roundup of information and stories and broadcasts related to that, you can always go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, type in the word Brunson, and you'll see you'll have access there to not only the EPC prayer list related to Andrew and their prayer page, but the conversations that we've had here with lawmakers and church leaders in relationship to what's going on in Turkey. And you will be better equipped to enter into the conversation about Andrew's plight. And so we want to encourage you to do that. You also heard that headline in the SRN news there at the top of the hour related to the decision of Fairfax County to introduce a curriculum that parents are opposed to that also removes pastors from the list of trusted adults. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about what it means for us to have arrived at the place where pastors no longer make the list of trusted adults in terms of conversations with kids about sexuality and about human relationships. That says a lot about where we are. And so as I move into these two headlines, one from Canada and one from Ireland, that headline out of Fairfax County will help you make sense of why I'm talking about these headlines. We talk about what's happening in other places because some cultures are simply ahead of us in terms of secularism. And we do need to see where secularism leads. And so the question is going to be, you know, how constrained will Christians be in terms of serving in certain professions or in the way the culture views us as the sexual revolutionaries deftly co-opt government and government institutions to really limit the freedom of religious expression. And so those are the conversations that we're going to have here at the top of the hour. And so out of Canada, here's the headline. The Supreme Court of Canada has ruled that professional societies governing the legal profession, that's lawyers, can deny accreditation to a proposed law school in an evangelical Christian university. Why? Because that evangelical Christian university has in its student covenant a limitation on sexual behavior that, you know, confines sexual relationships to monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. That is viewed as discriminatory and limiting to potential lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people. And therefore, it is the ruling now of the Canadian Supreme Court. It's not like this case has anywhere else to go. This is now a decided law in Canada. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that Christians in Canada who want to be lawyers do not have a choice of a school to go to that is aligned with their worldview. And so what is in the articles related to this, and you can pull them up just about anywhere. I'm pulling this one from the Vancouver Sun. I mean, obviously, if we're talking about mainstream media in Canada, the Vancouver Sun, if you get a paragraph like this or a sentence like this, you know that the right and the left both know what we're talking about. Here's the sentence. The cases pitted two significant societal values, freedom of religion and promotion of equality. It pitted those two societal values against one another. Here's the challenge. If you take a fundamental human right like religious freedom and you suggest that it can be pitted against a societal value that might arise at any particular point in time based on the shifting morals of a generation, you have lost sight of what a fundamental value is. And so I think that when we talk about these things, we need to recognize that we as Christians are using different language and we're using different categories than secular culture is using. So let me jump to the next headline. This one is from Ireland. You will remember that a couple of weeks ago we talked about a vote in Ireland related to the protection of preborn humans. It was a referendum on abortion. You will remember that they had an amendment in their constitution that protected the preborn. They talked about the right to life of the person in the womb. The Irish people voted overwhelmingly to strip that from the Constitution, to remove that protection, to remove the sense that a preborn human being has a right to life. Balancing, they said, the right of that person against the right of the mother, which obviously was viewed as preeminent or imperative in this case. So if you were going to look at that situation, you're going to say to yourself, well, it's legal, but it won't be mandated. Okay, this is how long it's taken. It took 2 weeks for something to move from it's legal to now it's mandated. Listen to this headline out of Ireland. The Irish Prime Minister says Catholic hospitals must perform abortions or lose their government funding. So the Irish Prime Minister made clear this week that Catholic hospitals, Irish Catholic hospitals, are required to perform abortions if they want to keep their government funding. He said that hospitals that follow Catholic medical ethics would have to find someone else willing to fund their hospitals top to bottom. Quote, he says, this legislation might allow individuals to opt out based on their conscience or religious convictions, but it will not allow institutions to do so. And so there might be a conscientious objection for individual physicians or people in medical professions who, based on their own religious convictions, do not want to perform abortions, but hospitals will not have that option. There will be no opt-out for institutions. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the university system in Canada, higher education, system of higher education. In Ireland, we're talking about the system of healthcare. And in both places, we're talking about the highest governing authorities in those lands, one the Supreme Court, one the Prime Minister, basically saying, look, we have gotten to a place on these issues where the witness of Christians and the witness of the Christian worldview is not only sidelined, it's illegal. I mean, it's essentially illegal. We are not there yet here in the United States of America, but you and I have to recognize that secularism moves in this direction. And the arguments that were used in the Canadian cases related to this Christian university are the same arguments that we are already hearing here in the United States. Particularly, let's say we've had this conversation about higher education institutions in California and the challenges that they are facing now that California has a law on the books prohibiting speech that would in any way suggest that a person could. It's interesting because they talk about the fact that people can change or choose their gender or sexuality, and yet it's reparative therapy that says that people can be changed, and they're saying, well, no, they can't, and you can't tell them that they can. So I don't know. It's a little bit confusing to me even. But here's the challenge. In California, under existing law, it's now illegal to basically say what the Bible says about gender and sexual relationships in terms of your teaching. Well, so we talked about this with Summit Ministries last week. Jeff Myers was on the show to talk with us about the challenges that they are facing in relationship to this. Biola University is facing particular challenges. And so when we talk about higher ed in America, we're talking about the same arguments being made and these same potential limitations on where your graduates would be able to be accepted and serve. It could be that if you go to a Christian school in the United States of America, that's going to be a limiting factor in terms of your professional accreditation, placement, those kinds of things. It's certainly already affecting people in the counseling industry here in the United States. Okay, so enough on that. What happens in secular Europe and what happens in secularizing Canada is certainly should help us see what's down the road unless we are able to make a turn here in the United States in terms of our conversations. So let's be people who positively influence and affect those conversations by jumping into them. All right, we're going to take a quick break. When I come back, I'm going to be joined by Matthew Everhard. Matthew is a pastor in the EPC, so he is here with me live in studio. at Hope Church in Memphis, where we're both attending the EPC General Assembly. Matt is the pastor of Faith EPC in Brooksville, Florida, and he has a new book entitled A Theology of Joy, Jonathan Edwards and Eternal Happiness in the Holy Trinity. It's a mouthful, it's really a heartful, and we're going to talk about it when we come back. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. Listening to Connecting Faith, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Joining me now is Pastor Matthew Everhard. He is the pastor of Faith EPC in Brooksville, Florida. He's also an author. Matt, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much. I don't know if your listeners know this, Carmen, but at the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, you're somewhat of a rock star. I remember a couple of years ago having to walk all the way across the building with you, and there are people everywhere looking for your autograph and trying to get things signed, and you're kind of a big deal.
Oh, well, okay. We'll stop right there, and we will move on to other subjects. Thank you, Matthew. That's so kind of you to say. I have a deep heart affection for this denomination, so... Wow, got a little choked up. Thank you. Okay, so Matthew has a new book. Actually, I loved your Westminster study, so I'll start there. This book is about joy, and it's about the theology of joy. So I think that it's always important when we're going to talk about theology to actually just start with where does theology come from, or where does good theology come from?
Right. Well, theology literally is just the study of the things of God. The word theology comes from two words, theos, God, and ology, the study of something. And so for Christians, you know, any good theology of whatever we're given topic is that which comes from the Holy Scriptures. Our goal in doing any theological enterprise is that simply that we would know God better and that we would understand what his word teaches us.
So one of the things I appreciate about this book is you make this really broad survey of joy and rejoicing in the Bible. Because obviously if we're going to talk about a theology of joy, we want that theology to come from Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so what does the Bible have to say about joy and rejoicing? As you worked through those passages, what was your takeaway in terms of this is what the Bible has to say about joy and rejoicing?
Well, actually, the whole topic comes from sort of an existential crisis that I had a few years ago. I'd been in the ministry for a couple of years, and what happened is I got so overrun with the stress and the burden of leading a congregation that I kind of did a survey of my own life and realized that the joy was something that I was lacking. I felt like the burden of caring for people, the busyness of family life, constantly making runs to and from the hospital, preparing sermons, all of that. I loved it, and I love being a pastor. It's my calling, and there's nothing greater than being a pastor, in my opinion, at least for me. But I noticed that just the joyometer, to coin a term, was low in my life. And I looked at the passages like Galatians 5 that talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and I recognized, you know, I really love my wife, and I love my kids, and I love the Lord. But why am I feeling so burdened and stressed out? Why does everything feel like a grind for me? And joy was the thing that I just sort of realized, like, man, I need to figure this thing out. And so I'm going to go to the well. I'm going to go to the well of Scripture. I'm going to go to the well of historical theology. And I'm going to find somebody that can mentor me through this concept of joy and just really dig into it. So that's what I did.
Well, that's a nice segue to why Jonathan Edwards. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you went from the well of Scripture to, who is somebody in history
that's right
that I could have as a mentor on this subject? So talk about why Jonathan Edwards. For people for whom that name might be new, who was Jonathan Edwards and why sit at his feet?
Right. So Jonathan Edwards is probably best known for a fire and brimstone sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which a lot of us read sometime in high school in literature class, although unfortunately people don't read it as often today as they used to. And so he's kind of pigeonholed as this fire and brimstone revivalist preacher, and he certainly could be that at times. But what people don't know about Jonathan Edwards is that he should probably rather be called the theologian of joy, because you can hardly read anything that he has written that he does not touch on the topic of joy, or as he probably more often referred to it as happiness. So whether we're looking at his sermons or his major writings or his private writings or his diaries, this topic of joy just keeps coming up over and over again. And so I sort of realized at one point, okay, I think I've got my dead mentor that I'm looking for. Here's the guy who speaks more voluminously on the topic of joy, even when he's not talking about joy, if that makes sense. He could be talking about any other topic, and joy seems to creep into it some way or another. And so I realized, okay, this is the man that I'm going to spend the next couple of years just studying his writings and gleaning as much about joy and happiness as I possibly can.
So, friends, the author is Matthew Everhard. The book is A Theology of Joy, Jonathan Edwards, and Eternal Happiness in the Holy Trinity. I love the way in the book you talk about, like, what joy is. So can you just tell us, like, what is joy from a biblical perspective? What is it?
Well, joy actually is rooted in the very character and nature of God. And that's one of the things that Edwards helped me to understand, even though the scriptures do teach that clearly. There are a number of passages in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where God himself or Christ is portrayed as being a joyful God. And Christ, of course, is a joyful Redeemer for us. And so whatever joy is, it's something that God has that's intrinsic to his own holy nature. And so Jonathan Edwards really stresses the fact that God is a joyful God. Before he even created the world, before God made the universe, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were existing in this perfect triunity that we call the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Father has been rejoicing in his Son for eternity past, and the Son rejoices in the Father, such that you say, well, where does the Holy Spirit come in? Well, Edwards would say that the Spirit of God is the joy between the Father and the Son that is so profound that it is personal and even has its own life within the three persons of the Trinity. So joy for us is something that spills out from God's holy nature to us, and he gives it to us as a gift that we can not only receive, but transforms our lives when we really figure out what kinds of things actually bring real happiness.
So you use the word happiness there because Jonathan Edwards tends to use the word happiness. Mm-hmm. Now, in our culture, we make a distinction between joy and happiness.
We do. That's right.
Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, and I think, yes, you're exactly right. When I think of the word joy, and hopefully you do as well, I think of joy as something that abides, or joy is something that has deep, meaningful substance to it. And contrarily, happiness would be those things that bring kind of a flitting enthusiasm that rises and then falls. And typically, we would say things that make me happy are those things that have a very temporary existence to them. Like, you know, a good drink, for instance, might make certain people happy, or a movie might make somebody happy, or even a walk in the park. But these things do ebb and flow, and eventually those things, you know, they dissipate in our lives. And so what we're looking for is those things that bring that true, real, consistent, profound kind of joy. Whether we want to call it happiness or whatever, it doesn't matter. But what we're looking for is those things that have eternal significance. That's the real difference, at least as I understand it.
So if we were to take that and just think about it in terms of our own experience and discipleship. You know, if Jesus is saying, you know, that we're supposed to abide in him in the same way that he abides in the Father.
Right.
And if you think about joy as being this way of abiding, that it is deep. It's not something that we can extract, and it's not circumstantial. I think that you're inviting people into an experience of the nature and character of God that actually overcomes the circumstances.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, there's a passage in John's Gospel. It's in that great upper room sequence. You know, John's Gospel has several chapters in a row where Jesus is talking to the disciples on the last night of his life. He's about to inaugurate the Lord's Supper for them, and he's just hours away from being betrayed by Judas and eventually, of course, going to the cross. And one of the things that he says to his disciples is, "My joy I give to you." And Edwards continues to remind us that joy is something that is actually given to us by Christ. He's giving us of his own joy. And so there's an abundance there that we can't really realize or discover truly in any other place. And if I can go on for just a second here, one of the things that Edwards helps us with is he says, you know, human beings are created for this experience of joy. We actually have a capacity for joy, a longing for joy. which is deeply rooted in who we are as human beings. So, you know, wherever you are or whatever background you have or race or religion or whatever, every single human being has this quest, this longing to find a joy. And so just as we get hungry every day or, you know, our lungs crave oxygen and we're thirsty and we need something to drink, Edwards would remind us that there's part of our very human nature that is longing for this experience of joy. And unfortunately, what happens to us, most of us, by trial and error, is that we begin looking for joy and happiness in all the wrong places. And what happens is when we're searching for it in those wrong places, it ends up like we're eating sand when we're starving to death. We will never find that which really satisfies our heart deep down at those deeper levels until, of course, something happens. And that something is when Christ comes into our lives and absolutely transforms, changes our desires, changes our nature at a deep level. And that's when we begin to see what real joy and happiness actually is.
So we've got a couple of minutes before we have to go to the break, and I'm wondering if there's a personal experience to share in there for you, because I know that one of the things that you share in the book is that, right, this was a soul-building exercise for you.
Yeah, it was.
So can you share a little personal testimony about how joy has, your understanding of it and your sort of apprehension of it has changed?
Well, like I said, you know, this came about in this existential crisis where I was just feeling so stressed and overwhelmed. And it's not that I didn't have joy in my life before this crisis was identified in my life, because I'd been a Christian for a number of years. And so ultimately, I already had the joy that I was looking for. It's not that I had to get saved again, or even that I needed to be born again, because I already had the joy in Christ. But what I really needed to do is to begin to identify the difference between those lasting joys and those temporary ones that are fading. So that, like, for instance, in ministry, one of the great problems is it never ends. You preach a sermon, guess what? You're on the clock for the next Sunday. You visit the hospital, guess what? There's another email of somebody else that's sick. And so you constantly have this, I can't dig myself out of this hole kind of a scenario. And I'm sure a lot of your listeners can relate to that, even if they have other jobs. And so there has to be this gravitational center of your life where you realize, look, even my career accomplishments are not going to ultimately satisfy me in the same way that Jesus does when he is that great sun in my life. It's like a Copernican revolution of the soul where you realize that God is the very center of my heart and life and faith, and only he is going to be able to bring that happiness.
So friends, this is Matthew Everhard, and he is a pastor at Faith EPC Church in Brooksville, Florida. You can follow him on Facebook, Matthew Everhard. You can follow him on Twitter, Matt_Everhard. The book is A Theology of Joy, Jonathan Edwards, and Eternal Happiness in the Holy Trinity. We got to take a quick break, but when we come back, we're going to continue our conversation about joy. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined in my conversation today by Matthew Everhard. He is the pastor of Faith EPC in Brooksville, Florida. He's also the author of several books, including a new one entitled A Theology of Joy, Jonathan Edwards, and Eternal Happiness in the Holy Trinity. Matt, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me. Glad having a good time.
So tell us a little bit more about Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, so Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703 and he died in 1758. So he lived during one of the most unique moments in our nation's history, and that's what church historians call the First Great Awakening. So at about 1740, there was a massive revival that spread all the way across the colonies, and Jonathan Edwards was one of those great revival preachers who was right in the center of all that action.
Okay, so when we think about America today, and, mm-hmm. you know, we think we're really challenged as Christians, and, you know, there are all these challenges in the culture. Tell us what the culture was like that needed a great awakening in the days of Jonathan Edwards.
Well, that's an interesting question. Far more conservative, I would say, than we are today, of course. Most people would be church-going people. Most people very strict in their moral outlook. They're called the Puritans for a reason, because they were a group of Christians that tried to keep themselves relatively pure. But even there, they began to sense that there was progressivism and liberalism that was sort of creeping into the culture, things like deism, which was the idea that God created the world, then he kind of stepped back and didn't really have much more to do with it. You have this intellectual revolution where people are moving away, even back then, can you believe it, from the foundational Christian faith that they had brought over from Europe. And so Edwards perceived himself to be a defender of traditional Calvinistic theology. And so one of his goals was to preserve the faith that he saw already being challenged as early as the 1700s, believe it or not.
So if somebody, you know, is listening and they're thinking to themselves, okay, that sort of sounds like an interesting dude, mm-hmm. where might we encourage them to start in terms of their reading?
Well, probably the most accessible things to read would be, of course, his sermons. Now, they're going to be longer than some of the sermons that you're used to hearing in church. You know, today in church, you might hear a 20-minute or 30-minute sermon, perhaps. Some churches go longer than that, others shorter. But in the days of the Puritans, a good sermon was at least an hour, if not 90 minutes. And so some of his sermons are going to be a little bit longer than you're used to, but they're very, very readable. In fact, Edwards starts every sermon out with just a little explanation of where the passage comes from that he's preaching, whether, you know, it's a piece from the Gospels or one of Paul's letters. And then he gives a basic doctrine, what he's going to try to teach in that sermon. And then he gives a very, very long, the longest part is the application. And so Puritan sermons are actually not too terribly hard to read, and they're very, very beneficial to your soul. You'll find that you connect with them very readily. And Edwards is a wonderful preacher, and so his sermons are a great place for readers to start that might be interested in studying some of his works.
Now, I'm guessing that you read nearly everything that he wrote while you were doing this. Are there particular writings that stand out to you that, you know, you say, hey, this fed my soul, this is a place where he really expresses this theology of joy?
Yeah, there's so much to read. And one of the problems with Edwards is actually you can't read all of his stuff because some of it still hasn't even been put into digital form. A lot of it just exists in his handwritten manuscripts. So there's so much there. You have all kinds of things. You have letters, you have diaries, you have, of course, a lot of sermons, and you have his huge major treatises, which are pretty dense and difficult. But there are a lot of things that are pretty easy to work your way through. One of them is called The Distinguishing Marks. And in this book, he talks about how is it that you can know that you're really a Christian? What are some of the distinguishing marks indicating that you've had a real encounter with the living Christ? And Edwards breaks it down to five things. He says, and here they are. Number one, a Christian loves God. He not only loves God, but number two, he loves Christ in specific. And then third, he or she loves the scriptures, the written word of God, loves the truth. And then one of the final marks for him, the fifth one, is a genuine love for other people. And so Edwards says, look, if these five marks, love God, love Christ, love scripture, love truth, love others, if those marks are in your life, it's probably a pretty genuine conversion that you've experienced. If not, you have some reason to question.
Would you add anything to that today? Because, like, as you say those five, I mean, one of the things that I feel like today mm-hmm. is lacking mm-hmm. in terms of a distinguishing mark that I think is important, and it's the love of the church.
Yes.
Like, can I love Christ
yes.
without loving his bride? Can I love the truth without being a part of a worshiping community? Or can I love God? Like, I might add a sixth distinguishing mark,
wow.
and it might be to love the bride of Christ.
And I am so with you on that. In fact, that's one of the things that I keep harping on is, like, a real Christian believer should be transcribed into the living community of the church at some point in their life. And there may be reasons why you wouldn't be a part of a church. For instance, if you're in jail, or if you're on the fringe of the mission field, or you're literally moving, or you're bedridden because you physically can't. But other than that, you know, the scriptures are pretty clear that we ought to be part of a vibrant living church. Even if it's a small church, doesn't matter how many people are in it. But yes, I would absolutely think that that should be a mark, and I don't think Edwards would disagree with that. In fact, one of the interesting reflections on Edwards was by one of the scholars in the 1900s that rediscovered him. He thought Edwards was throwing away his genius because he devoted his whole life to being a pastor. He saw that Edwards had this tremendous intellectual capacity. He's a first-rate philosopher, truly is. And yet he said, how can this great intellect be wasted on the church? And of course, Edwards and I would both totally disagree with that the church is, that it is the nexus of where the bride of, it is the bride of Christ. And if I'm completely honest, that's where a lot of joy can be found, is in relationship with brothers and sisters in the faith.
So I want to settle in there for a moment, because
sure.
I don't think people necessarily experience church as the place where they are allowed to genuinely express joy, mm-hmm. or where other people are found to be full of joy. I mean, maybe some people are experiencing that in their local congregations, but I don't feel like we talk often about all the joy that is experienced by Christians in the body of Christ.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I completely agree with that. I do think that the church is absolutely necessary for us to grow in the faith. I mean, the church is our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What do we have except for those relationships that are the most meaningful? Now, sometimes what happens, of course, is that people go to church and they find that there's a particular frustration. Maybe a meeting doesn't go the right way, or somebody rubs them the wrong way, abrases them perhaps by a comment that's perceived the wrong way. But at the end of the day, we actually need that kind of abrasion for our own sanctification. And so what happens is, when we run away from the church, we're running away from Christ's own bride. We're running away from the very place that our soul tends to grow. And so probably what's happened in those moments is we failed to recognize that distinction between joy and happiness again. Mm. That we were disappointed by something temporary, whether it's a decision that didn't go our way, or the color of the new church pews or whatever, and we're missing the real lasting joy that actual substantial relationships with other believers can bring in the body of Christ. Not only that, but of course we're running away from the place that joy is most clearly articulated, and that's at the Lord's table. You know, when we come together for communion and we receive the body and blood of Christ as the sacrament of the Lord's table, we're in the very place where joy should be pictured, because what is the table other than a foreshadowing of the great banquet that is to come in the heavenly places? And so that's a forepicture of what eternal joy is actually supposed to look like when we eat the bread and drink the cup.
I love that.
Yeah.
So I think that we tend to think of, well, let me rephrase this. You're very clear that joy is the nature and character of God, mm-hmm. and therefore we get to experience it, and we get to participate in it, and we receive it, and we abide in it. Like, these are all, I think, good ways of describing what our experience of joy is. I think oftentimes people imagine that it's because of what God does for us, mm-hmm. that we are joyful.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a connection between those two things, who God is and what God does for us, in terms of our experience of joy?
Yeah, sure. I mean, there's no doubt that joy is found in what God does for us, in the sense that he created us and he redeemed us through the blood of Christ and his death and resurrection. So there is that. But there's also a sense that Edwards would say that true joy is not just what God does or gives, but who he is. And when we really begin to rejoice in that, our understanding of joy tends to exponentially increase. So Edwards has this interesting thing where he says at one point, it's like the difference between talking about how honey is sweet and actually tasting the sweetness of the honey itself.
Mm.
Or the difference between describing somebody who's beautiful or actually gazing on that person's face with your own eyes. And so Edwards would say, like, joy is an anticipation of God's presence that we're going to experience in heaven forever. And the theologians would call that the beatific vision. You know, one day when we're actually in heaven, the way that Revelation describes this joy is that the saints actually get to gaze upon the very face of God. And so these joys that we experience now in this life, although sometimes, you know, like I said, we're up and we're down, nevertheless, we're longing for, and we're looking forward to this day where we will no longer be be separated in any way from the Lord, and we'll be experiencing His favor poured out to us. And I just have to add this in, if I can, Carmen. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is his most famous sermon. It's a hell and brimstone type sermon, hellfire. There's another sermon that people should read called Heaven is a World of Love. And I would say every anthology that has a piece of Jonathan Edwards with Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God should also have Heaven is a World of Love. Because just as astonishingly as he describes the threat of hell, so also does he describe the glories of heaven. And one of the things that he says is our joy is actually going to increase forever and ever. It's not static. It's not like we get, boom, okay, I'm happy now. No, Edward says we're actually going to increase in our joy and our happiness eternally as God continues to reveal himself more and more fully over the ages and the eons and the millennia that is to come. We're going to be continually filled with more and more deeper and deeper experiences of satisfaction as we gaze upon the infinitely glorious face of God.
Which is just a joy to anticipate, right?
It is.
Like
it
as
is.
as you describe that and as you say that, like I'm more joyful just anticipating that I'm going to be more joyful, that there's going to be more joy, that there's
right.
going to be more reason to rejoice. Let me ask a final question. And
sure.
Again, friends, we're talking with Matthew Everhard. He's the pastor of Faith EPC in Brooksville, Florida. You can find him on Facebook, Matthew Everhard. You can find him on Twitter, Matt_Everhard. The book that we're discussing is his latest, A Theology of Joy, Jonathan Edwards and Eternal Happiness in the Holy Trinity. So you've also written a book about the Westminster Confession.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's my, let's relate these two things. So the first question of Westminster is, what is the chief end of man? The
yes.
answer is that we should glorify God and enjoy him forever. So now I have heard that answer reduced in the past to we should cause God joy. Let me ask you, having written on the Westminster Confession of Faith mm-hmm. and having written and studied the concept of joy, mm-hmm. is it legitimate to say that the chief end of man is to cause God joy?
In some senses, yes. But I think one of the things that Edwards would remind us is that God is infinitely joyful in and of himself. So there is one sense in which I can't actually increase God's joy because he's already infinitely joyous. On the other hand, Edwards would say that not only does God rejoice in pouring out his joy to us, but part of his joy is when we reflect it back to him, sort of like the sun is constantly radiating outwards light, but the moon doesn't have any light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun back to it. And so Edwards would say part of God's joy is his own joy in the creation of the world and receiving the joy back from the saints. So yes, Westminster Shorter Catechism number one, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, isn't it?
Amen. Yeah. Matthew Everhard, thank you for joining us today on Connecting Faith. Friends, I got to take one more quick break, and when we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Friends, welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Let's make the connecting point. So we've been talking today about the circumstances in which we live and how challenging those can be and how we're going to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of the day. And then we've had an extended conversation about joy, the nature and character of God, and how it is that we as his people reflect his joy back to him, how we abide in joy, how we make his joy complete. And again, not because God is incomplete in any way, but because it simply brings God joy that we would reflect his joy back to him, that we would rejoice in him. So, you know, I think for us, the challenge of joy is often that we, like Peter, step out onto the water, and instead of keeping ourselves intently focused on the one who has called us out of our comfort zone and into the rising tide of the cultural conversation, we focus on the pepper instead of being the salt. We focus on the waves instead of the wonder of the one who has invited us to walk with him. We focus on the challenges instead of focusing on Christ. We focus on the frustration instead of the joy, or the circumstances instead of the joy. And I don't want to minimize the pain or the challenges that we face, but I also certainly don't want to give them more than they're due. And so maybe that's my encouragement today. And I want to lift up the book of 1 Peter. I think oftentimes we have been led to believe that the book of 1 Peter is a book about suffering. I don't think that's true. My husband has actually done a really thorough study of the book of 1 Peter, and so certainly my thinking on this is influenced by his study and his writing on the subject. And one of the things that Jim likes to do is really seek to discover what is the theme of the book based on what the author has said, based on what the, you know, what's the reason that the author wrote this particular document. What is the message that God planted in the heart of a particular individual that had to come out and came out in what we call a particular book in the Bible? That's the message of the book. What's the theme of that book? What's its primary, the primary message of the author? And actually, some of the books in the New Testament in particular, the author comes right out and tells us, this is what my book is about. And so the book of 1 Peter, unique for a number of reasons, not least of which is that Peter overtly states the theme of his letter. Peter says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. So in this statement, you know, I think if Peter had wanted to say, my book's about suffering, he would have said, my book's about suffering. Instead, he says, my book's about grace. My book is about the true grace of God. So in this statement, Peter is explaining not only the purpose of his writing, but he's making sure that we know that even in conversations about suffering, this is going to be a book about grace. And so I think that when we turn to the opening verses of 1 Peter, which if you were to read the Theology of Joy that Matthew Everhart has written, you will immediately see that there is a lifting up and reliance upon some verses here from 1 Peter chapter 1. And he looks at these particular verses, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's true, and we celebrate it, but it's reliant upon, that's actually the response to prior verses. And so we can't really jump in to verse 6, which begins, in this you greatly rejoice, unless we know what this is. So what is the this in which we are greatly rejoicing, referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, we have to ask that question. So we go immediately to the prior verses. And we go to the prior verses in verses 3 to 5, and we read this. Blessed, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, nor fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. in this blessed God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this refers to the salvation that believers respond to with inexpressible joy and profound love. The response, which is in verses 6 through 9, is how we live out the reality of our salvation. And so I didn't want you to skip over the this as you were moving into joy and rejoicing, because the this is salvation. It is grace. This salvation is brought about by God's grace. And so if you really wanted to ask a question, what is the book of First Peter about? You'd have to say it's about grace. It's about living in, experiencing, responding to, and demonstrating grace. Is there suffering involved? Well, yes, because this is real life. But in this real life, there's real grace. And because there's real grace, there's real joy. And so I just wanted to lift up the connecting point today as, you know, you can't separate out, in terms of the nature and character of God, you can't separate out joy from grace. You can't separate out joy from salvation, because you can't separate out the joy of God, who God is, and what God has done, from the reality of the redemptive history which God is producing. And so I find it all very intimately connected, and I wanted to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday today by simply not just pointing to the joy, but pointing to the substance and reason for it. And that is the nature of who God is: God of grace, God of glory. Yes, the one who has redeemed us, but it's not just about what God has done for us. I'm not just joyful because of what God has done for me. I'm simply rejoicing in who God is. Blessed. Actually, we should just settle in there for a moment. Have you blessed God today? Have you blessed other people in God's name? Are you receiving and experiencing the blessings that God is even now, by grace, pouring out into your life in all sufficient measure? No matter what you're facing, no matter what's going on, no matter the circumstances in which you find yourself, do you recognize that God, even now, is not only enthroned in heaven as Almighty God, but is intimately available to you by the power of the Holy Spirit as an abiding joy, a peace which passes all understanding, and an all-sufficient grace? Like, that is awesome. And that is ministry. Like, God is in the ministry business. It's not as if we know how to be ministers of reconciliation, or we know how to minister to others in God's name, unless we have been ministered to by God. And so God is ministering to you today simply because of who he is. And you and I have access to that Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this we greatly rejoice. So many joy passages in the Bible. So many passages of joy to which we could point. And I think that when we talk about joy, we're talking about singing the faith as well. And so, you know, it's vacation Bible school season. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I got the joy, 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 joy. I got the love of Jesus Christ, my Savior, down in my heart. I got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. I mean, right? Isn't this how this song goes? So when was the last time that, with childlike faith, you just got out there and sang that song? So that's going to be one of my encouragements today. It's like, actually manifest joy. Just do it. Do not let the world inhibit your expression of joy in the Lord today. And then one final shout out here at the end of the hour. I have a friend whose name is Mike, and over his classroom door, he's a math teacher. Over his classroom door, he simply has printed, "Never forget the joy." And so let's just be reminded, friends, today, no matter what we're going out there into the world to encounter, never forget the joy. All right, friends, this is Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.